That's what the Antichrist is. He is the coming man of lawlessness that opposes Jesus Christ and will seek to usurp his place.
When you read the history books, do you ever stop and wonder about some of the famous villains of the past? There have been some really violent and depraved kings and dictators in recorded history. But did you know that the very worst villain ever is about to appear on the world stage? Welcome to The Voice of Truth with Pastor J.D. Glasscock of Calvary Chapel, Houston Metro. The Bible describes the last day's dictator, a man who will embody every conceivable element of deception, violence, and spiritual depravity. Who is this person, and how will God deal with him? Pastor J.D. will explain more in his message, The Coming World Leader.
2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you all these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. This is the coming world leader. Many titles have been assigned to him in Scripture. He is the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. He is the prince who is to come in Daniel 9, 6. He is the king who does as he pleases in Daniel 11, 36. He is the foolish, worthless shepherd, Zechariah 11, 15 through 17. He is the beast in Revelation 11, 7. And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle Paul references the coming world leader as the man of sin in verse 3. He's the son of perdition, the lawless one. Now, many titles have been ascribed to this coming world leader, but probably he is best known as the Antichrist. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, 18, John warns the church and he says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming." The Antichrist is coming. Well, you say, well, you know, that was 2,000 years ago. Is the Antichrist still coming? Yes, he is. I look around and I see, for instance, the destruction of a small town in Kansas caused by a single tornado that went through the town. And you know that that's going on in different places around the world today. We've seen tsunamis, we've seen earthquakes, we've seen so many types of natural disasters. You remember, of course, Katrina and the carnage that associated with that tragedy. And you just look around the world and it seems like, you know, I don't remember all of this back in the 1960s. Yeah, I don't want to give away my age here, but yeah, back in the late 60s, you know, early 70s, and even the 80s. It just seems like, though, more recently, you know, we're seeing more and more and more. And it's like birth pangs, the Bible says. But one of the birth pangs prior to the coming of our Lord, to his second coming, is the coming world leader. We're talking about a major pain to the world, extreme pain. This is it. This is like the grand finale. This coming world leader that John describes as the Antichrist. He says he is coming. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. And listen, he is still coming, a world leader. The word Antichrist is a compound Greek word made up of the preposition, first of all, the preposition anti. What does anti mean? Well, anti means opposed to. Anti means against. It also can take the form of being in place of something, and that's what the Antichrist is. He is the coming man of lawlessness that opposes Jesus Christ and will seek to usurp his place. Now, I'd like for you to notice with me in verse 4 here of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because here we have a perfect description of the Antichrist. It says, who opposes, notice that word opposes, that's the word anti, and exalts himself in place of God, that's usurping the place of God, that's the Antichrist, in all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, we've never had a man quite like this on the scene before, one that opposes God. Now, there are many antichrists, many out there now that oppose God, but this is one who opposes God as a world leader and will actually claim to be God. Now, concerning the coming world leader, we discover in 2 Thessalonians a very simple outline that we're going to discuss. Number one, we're going to look at a deception. Number one is going to be a deception. Number two, we're going to be looking at a description. Number three is a desecration. The deception and the description. When we talk about a deception, number one is, I'd like for you to notice with me that this chapter begins with a reference to deception. Verse 1, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. Here Paul is talking about a deception. Now I'd like for you to notice with me two words. The first word is shaken. Do not soon be shaken. In other words, the New Living Translation renders this passage, do not become easily alarmed. Now, the word shaken can also be translated as disturbed, and it really comes from a Greek word that talks about a reed that is in the wind and is blown and tossed around in the wind. It's don't be easily shaken. The second word that Paul uses here is the word troubled, which literally means to be frightened. And so I believe today many in the church, certainly many around the world, are shaken and they are frightened. But the Bible is a reliable source of information about the future, and it's absolutely fascinating to read about end times. And what's even more fascinating is to see it happening right before your eyes. And you go, you know what? I've read about that. I've studied about that. And it's just really something to see it taking place right now. And we are very privileged, but we also must be careful. And I give this just as a warning to students of the Bible that I believe that we need to be careful not to get so concentrated in one area of the scriptures and so focused on that one area in neglect of all other areas. Because as we look at 2 Thessalonians, which many Bible expositors or scholars will use to teach end times, we need to understand that when Paul is teaching here about what's going to happen, the context of it is comfort and hope for the church. It's not to garner a crowd. It's not to sell a conference. It's not to sell a book. It's not to excite people and incite people. It's to comfort them, to bring them reassurance. It's to give them hope. So we've talked about the deception. Number two, we're going to look at a description. Here in this passage, we discover a description of two issues. Number one, in verse 3, it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, the first description that we're going to look at is the description of the apostasy. This word falling away, this phrase falling away, it's the word apostasy. And what is Paul really describing in here? Well, some believe that Paul is describing the taking away of the church. And you know, actually, there is some merit to that. You could look at this passage and you could translate it as the removing or the taking away. And there's those who said, well, that's talking about the rapture of the church. But there's some problems with that too. We won't get into those issues or the problems with taking that view. But I believe what Paul is talking about here is not the taking away of the church, but a falling away from truth. In fact, that's what the word apostasy means. It means defection from the truth or departure from the truth. And it's a falling away from the truth that Paul is talking about here. And I believe that we're already seeing that in what I would call the organized church, even in America today. What is this apostasy? It's a departure from truth. It's a leaving sound principle. It's a leaving of doctrine behind and pursuing after other things. And we see churches today, they are pursuing entertainment. Yeah, I've talked to you about this before. They want to entertain you. And then there is the departure of good, sound biblical doctrine. And in its place, they're placing humanism and psychology. And they're trying to tell you how to just better yourselves. And they're using the Bible, along with many other books, to kind of as a little prescription book. Well, you got a little problem with fear? Well, read this book over here. Read this book and this book and what this person says. And by the way, the Bible says this about it. And so the Bible becomes like a little, a bottle of prescription and to fix your mental problems or whatever it is you're going through. And so that's what we see happening today. The Bible being used in that way and a departure from good, solid, sound doctrine. People, we are, as Calvary Chapel, we teach through the Bible, we teach through the scriptures, but we are the rarity. And that's one of the unique things about the church here is that we do teach through the Bible. Paul said, I did not fail to deliver unto you the full counsel of God. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about giving doctrine. It's what is it that God has to say? What is his entire message? Not what is some small part of it that can be taken out of context and used to support some opinion. It's what is it that the full counsel of God says? And so here, when we talk about this falling away, this departure, we're talking about a departure from truth, an apostasy from truth. Not only that, we see, for instance, in church today, we see the ordination of homosexual ministers. And you go, well, what is up with that? You go back to Leviticus, and it seems to be very clear to me that homosexuality is an abomination unto the Lord. You read Romans chapter 1, and you realize that one of the chief characteristics of those who are steeped in evil and who have departed from truth and rejected truth is that they are involved in homosexual relationships. And you go, well, now how is it, given all that the Bible has to say about homosexuality, what business does the church have of ordaining homosexual ministers? That is what the Bible teaches, but you see, the organized church today has departed from this great truth, and then rather than holding the truth and laying hold to it, they depart from it, they apostatize, and they go the other direction. And that's what we're seeing in the world today. Number two, when we talk about a description, notice with me in verse 3, Paul gives us a description of the one who would come on the world scene and deceive the multitudes. We're going to look at how this man is described. First of all, notice with me in this verse 3, he is described as a man of sin. In fact, it is the only place in the entire Bible where this particular phrase is used, the man of sin. So you can kind of underline that. What does that mean, the man of sin? Man of sin. Well, the man of God is not just one who knows God. He's not just one who has a relationship with God and one who just says, well, I believe that there's a God. The man of God, we discover, is one who is actually owned or possessed by God, one who God has a hold of and who has submitted their lives unto the Lord and is yielding to the Word of God and is yielding to the Spirit of God. That is the man of God. And so when we talk about the man of sin, we're talking about just the opposite. We're talking about a man who is possessed by sin. He has given himself over to sin. He has sinned to the very core. And we discover we've seen world leaders before. We've seen the Hitlers. We've seen the Stalins. We've seen the Husseins. And we say, those are wicked people. But the man of sin, the Bible says, makes them pale in comparison to his wickedness. He's also called the son of perdition. Second phrase or title, son of perdition in verse 3. This gives us a clear understanding of the nature of this man. Now, unlike the man of sin, the title son of perdition is used elsewhere in the scripture. John 17:12, listen carefully. This is Jesus praying to the Father. And listen to what he says as he's praying to the Father. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. And then he says, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That is the first place, that is one of two places in the scripture where we see the words or the phrase, the title, the son of perdition. Now, who is he talking about? Who is Jesus talking about? Well, he says, I've kept of all those you've given me, I have lost none except this one. Who is he speaking of? Judas. Judas Iscariot. He is the one who defected. Here is this man, Judas Iscariot, who walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw the miracles. He saw the wondrous signs and all that had taken place. And he knew that the claim of Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. And he had heard all this and he had been with the Messiah. And yet in the end, what happens? He rejected him. He refused. He turned him in, so to speak, for some money. The son of perdition, the man who betrayed Jesus to the Roman soldiers. Well, let me take you to another little scene that takes place just prior to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's Supper. Well, you and I know it's the Lord's Supper. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 13, and this passage that I'm going to read to you is out of John 13, verses 21 through 27. And I want to read this to you because there's something interesting that we discover about the son of perdition. And it's very vital to understanding the passage that we're in today. So let's read that together. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified, and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. Now, the disciples, they're all together. They've been walking with Jesus for these 3 years, and they're all kind of looking at each other going, well, who's it going to be? Who's the betrayer? You know, who's going to narc on the Lord? You know, and so they're kind of trying to figure this whole scenario out. And, you know, one of them may say, well, Lord, is it me? Well, Lord, is it going to be me? Is it I? And there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And of course, it's the author of this book, John. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him whom it was whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered and said, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now listen what happens in verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Satan entered into him. Key understanding of the son of perdition. The son of perdition is one who has been indwelt by Satan. Now you and I, our actions are greatly altered because we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I think of myself often, you know, when I get in the flesh and I go, I'm thankful that I'm not like this all the time. I am so thankful that the Holy Spirit does indwell me, because without that, I would be just like everyone else. I could do all kinds of awful things. You know, if even some of the things that come into my mind, you know, as a man of God, you know, I think, well, you know, if I wasn't indwelt by the Holy Spirit and I was left up to these passions and all this, you know, what kind of a person would I be? But you see, the Christian, the believer, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. They are to be yielded to the Spirit of God under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God. Now, the son of perdition, on the other hand, is indwelt by none other than Satan himself. He is everything. He is anti. He is against. He is the opposite of what the Christian is. Rather than being dwelt by the Holy Spirit, the son of perdition is indwelt by none other than Satan himself. We read that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. He entered into him, and this is the distinguishing characteristic of the coming world leader, the Antichrist, is he is going to be a man whom Satan has entered in, and Satan is walking around in bodily form. Now, don't expect somebody with a pitchfork and with pointed ears, because when we read about him, it says that he can disguise himself as an angel of light. He can look very pretty. He can look handsome. He can be very eloquent. He has the ability, the Bible says, to deceive. In fact, deception is one of his chief characteristics. Let me just read to you a few passages regarding the deception. Matthew 24, 4 through 5, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Matthew 24, 23 and 24. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possibly, even the elect. 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, let me ask you, what was the key word that you heard in all three of those passages? What's the key word? What's the one word you hear repeated over and over and over when you talk about the antichrist? Deception. People will be deceived. Now, again, I'm just going to make an observation about the debates that I watched here the other night. Now, this is the Republican debates, and I don't mind telling you that, okay, well, that's my party. You know, I'm a Republican, and I'm not going to step on anybody else if they're not, but I'm just telling you, watching the men, I realized something, that people look at the package. People observe the package. They look at the presentation. They're not paying a lot of attention many times to the substance of what's being said. If they were, they wouldn't pay attention to the package. They would listen to the message. You know, there were some guys up there that had great substance. There was a few men that were men of substance. In fact, there was a question that was asked about evolution. And one of the men said, well, I believe in evolution. But then when I stand and I look at the Grand Canyon, I think, oh, you know, the creator, you know, the hand of God must be involved in this. So on one hand, he's saying, I believe in evolution. But on the other hand, he's saying, oh, but the hand of God's involved here. You know, so I mean, that's a true politician for you. You know, they're going to take both sides of the issue. And they're going to try to appeal to both sides. You see, that's their presentation. That's their charisma. That's what they want to do. They want to bring as many people in from both sides as possible. What was very interesting, though, is that when Chris Matthews, he asked the question, he said, how many of you do not believe in evolution? Do you know how many raised their hand? Out of 10 men that were standing on the platform, 10 Republican presidential nominees, how many of them raised their hand when the question was asked, who among you does not believe in evolution? Three men. Three men out of 10 men raised their hand and said, I do not believe in evolution. And as I observed those men as they were speaking, they were men of substance. But as you look at the polls later and you read the comments of the readers and those who watched the debate, you know what? They didn't get high rankings. They didn't rank high. Why? Because their view is unpopular. Though they are men of substance, though they are men of God, though they are men of a profession and true sons of God, and they're not afraid to name the name of Jesus Christ, they're not afraid to stand up and say, I believe in the hand of an almighty God who created mankind, they're men of substance, yet they are not necessarily men of presentation. Well, the Antichrist will be a man of presentations. His substance is that of evil. He is evil to the core. He is a man of sin. He is a man of destruction. But he's a man of charisma. He's a man who knows how to pull people in. He knows just exactly the right thing to say at the right time to tickle the ears of people and make them sit up and listen and go, oh, wow. Wow, look at him. Oh, my goodness. Look how he looks. Look how he sounds. Oh, and look, he's going to fix these problems over here in the Middle East. And oh, he's got the answer to our currency problems. And you know what? I won't need my credit card anymore. And, you know, I can go to the store and, you know, I can use this little mark and all this. And they're just going to, this guy is going to talk people into anything. Why? Because he is empowered by Satan. And as you look back through the Bible, you recognize that Satan, whom he empowered, you think about Moses standing before Pharaoh and casting down his rod, and there the rod becoming a snake, and the men who were there were in Pharaoh's court, the magicians were able to do the same thing. Well, why is it? These guys were empowered by Satan too. You see, those that are empowered by Satan, those whom Satan has entered and uses, they too are people of power. Now, they do not have the power of Almighty God. However, they nonetheless, the Bible says, Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light, and he will enter into this man, this coming world leader. And he is going to incite the world to follow him and to believe him and to believe that he has all of the answers to the world's problems. And you know, for a 3.5-year period, it will appear that he's right. But then something happens. And so I encourage you to come back and let's look at the rest of this passage and see what happens as we study about the desecration.
You have been listening to The Voice of Truth with Pastor J.D. Glasscock of Calvary Chapel, Houston Metro. For a copy of today's message, call 281-499-6301. That's 281-499-6301. And mention today's date, or you can visit our website at calvary.cc. That's calvary.cc. Calvary Chapel meets for worship services every Sunday morning at 9:30 at 7711 Braeswood Boulevard in Houston, Texas. We also have a midweek Bible study Wednesday evenings at 7. Thank you for listening, and we hope you will join us again for the next broadcast of The Voice of Truth.